Have you ever asked God why? Have you ever asked God why? Why is this going on in my life, Lord? Why does the world seem to be out of control? Why does it seem that injustice is winning, and everywhere I look around me there is unrighteousness and injustice, and you seem to be doing nothing about it? Why, Lord, are you so slow in dealing with these situations in my life, in the world? Why? Anybody ever asked the Lord why? If you have, then this book is for you. This prophet is for you. Habakkuk is just the right prophet, just the right book for your life and for my life, for all of us who have had a time in our lives when we've questioned, why, Lord? Now, Habakkuk is a great little book, and I tried to make that case last week as we were introduced to it, and we looked at the author, and we looked at the time it was written, and we looked at the structure of the book. But what I really like about Habakkuk is it begins with Habakkuk's impatience. It begins with Habakkuk's impatience. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 2, where Habakkuk cries out to God, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" The book begins with an impatient prophet. Now, you and I have never been impatient about God, have we? No, of course we have. Of course we are. When God doesn't answer us immediately, when we go to God with a situation in our lives, or we go to God with perplexity about what's going on around us, and God does not immediately answer, we say like Habakkuk, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? How long? How long is it going to take? How long is it going to take for you to answer? How long are you going to be silent? How long? How long? How long?" And we're impatient. And the book of Habakkuk begins with an impatient prophet. I want to show you how it ends. Go to chapter 3 and verse 16. This impatient prophet said these words in chapter 3 and verse 16. "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will," what? "Wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Isn't that interesting? Habakkuk went from "Why, Lord? How long, Lord? How long, Lord?" impatiently going to the Lord. He comes all the way 180 degrees till he says, "I will wait patiently." Now, I think that this is a crucial book because I want to know what happens in between that changes him. What happens in between in this book that changes him from impatience with God, from impatience with life, from impatience with what's going on in the world, 180 degrees until he can say to God, "You know what? I will wait patiently for you to accomplish your work." Now, I tell you what, I think that's something worth knowing, don't you? I think it's something worth knowing. What could change the impatient prophet into a patient prophet? Perhaps we'll be able to deal with our own impatience. Perhaps we'll be able to understand a little better how can we deal with the situations in our lives when perhaps we are being treated unjustly. Perhaps we are being treated unrighteously. Or perhaps when we look around us and we see the unjust treatment of the people around us, and we see how that seems like the unrighteous are always winning and the righteous are fodder for them. That's why I think Habakkuk is important. Well, we start to get a part of the answer in our passage today in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 20. We start today to get a part of the answer, a part of how this impatient prophet became the patient one. The premise of our message for today and throughout this particular passage, chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 20, is this, and I want you to have it clearly. When we are faced with unanswered questions, when we are faced with perplexing situations in life, we need to do three things that come out of this passage. And I want to give them to you now because we're going to be expounding on these over the next couple of weeks. When we are faced with unanswered questions, when we are faced with perplexing situations in life, we must do three things. Number one, we must remind ourselves of God's character. We must remind ourselves of God's character. That's where Habakkuk starts here in chapter 2 and verse 12. We must remind ourselves of God's character. Secondly, we must remind ourselves, remind ourselves of God's promises. Number one, we remind ourselves of God's character. Number two, we remind ourselves of God's promises. And then finally, number three, we remember to walk by faith. All right, let me say that again. When we're faced in our lives with unanswered questions, when we are faced with perplexing situations, we must remind ourselves of God's character, number one, His attributes. Number two, we remind ourselves of His promises. And number three, we remember to walk by faith. You know, that's a New Testament concept as well. Remember Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight? We walk by faith in God's promises. We walk by faith in what God has said is real. We walk by faith in the world as God sees the world, getting God's perspective. We don't walk by sight. We're not bound to just what our eyes can see. We're to be those who walk by faith. Well, this, remember, as the book begins, this little book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has a problem. He looks around him and he sees that the people of God are living unrighteously. The people of God are living in such a way that they're not obeying the law. They're mistreating each other. And he looks and it gets right into his bones almost, so to speak. And he says to God, he makes a complaint to God. That's what we studied last week. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He complains to God. He says to God, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out violence, but you do not save?" And then he describes what's going on among God's people. "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And so he begins with a complaint to God. And then, starting in verse 5 to verse 11, we studied that last week. In that particular passage, what does he do? God answers him. We have his complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and then God answers him in verses 5 through 11. The problem is that Habakkuk doesn't like God's answer. Ever happened in your life? You go to God, you complain to God, you say, "God, I don't understand why this is going on. I don't understand why this is in my life. I don't understand what you're doing." And you go to God and God answers you. And you don't like the answer. And all of a sudden you have another problem. Well, that's what's happening here. Habakkuk is going to God. He says, "God, I don't like what's going on among your people. Your people are supposed to be living by the law. Your people are supposed to be righteous. They're not living by the law. They're living unrighteously. They're fighting and devouring one another. Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you chastise them? Why don't you discipline them? Why don't you do something about the sin of your people?" And so God answers him and says, "Okay, Habakkuk, here's the deal. I am doing something about it. I want to give you my perspective. I want to draw back the veil and help you to understand. This is what I'm doing about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians who are going to judge my people." Wait a second. Now I have a bigger problem. You know, he begins with the problem. Why do you rely on righteousness, God? Why are you not doing something about this problem among your people? And then God answers him, "By the way, Habakkuk, I am doing something about it. I'm raising up the Babylonian people. They are pagan, they are vicious, and I'm going to use them to judge my people." Oh, I don't like that answer. Now Habakkuk has an even greater problem, and that brings us to our text this morning, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 20. We have Habakkuk's second complaint in verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1 is Habakkuk's second complaint to God. And then chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 20 is God's second reply to Habakkuk. All right? So you understand the context here. You see where we're going. Habakkuk is perplexed. He has a dilemma. He doesn't understand how God could use the Babylonians. Now, please see this. He does understand that God's people need discipline. He agrees that God's People need discipline. In fact, in chapter 1, he's begging God for discipline. He's saying to God, how long will you wait? How long do you deny? How long are you going to wait before you judge your people and judge the sin of your people? He knows they need to be disciplined. Well, what's his problem? His problem is he can't understand how God could use a people who are pagan and as wicked as the Babylonians to do the disciplining. And he doesn't like that. And he doesn't like that. He's perplexed. How can God use an evil people? How can God use a pagan people to punish his own people? And so Habakkuk questions God's plan. It's so interesting to see how his perspective changes, isn't it? At first, he is just taking God to task. Why aren't you doing anything about it? How long must I wait for you to discipline your people? And he's taking God to task over that. And then, when God says, I am doing something about it, he doesn't like the way God's going to do it. And so his perspective changes right around. His perspective turns. He understands that Judah deserves punishment. He agrees with that. Yet he could not see the fairness in God using the Babylonians to punish them. And so in this particular complaint, he begins in verses 12 and 13 by talking about the character of God, the attributes of God, and then he speaks in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the character, or lack of it, of the Babylonians. All right? Now, two things we see here as we get into verse 12. Habakkuk is perplexed over God's dealings in the world. That's number one. He's perplexed over God's dealings in the world. But that leads to the second thing that's the problem, and that is his own theological system, which doesn't comprehend how God could work this way. In other words, he's number one, he's perplexed about God's dealings in the world, but number two, his own theological system is standing in the way. And that happens to us a lot, where we have a theological system. By the way, I'm all for theology. I spent a lot of years of my life studying theology, and I think the study of theology is important. But I think we also have to understand, when we have a theological system and we make a box for God and say he can't operate outside of that box, we are making a mistake. He can't do this in my life. He can't do that in somebody else's life. God can't do that. God can't do that. God can do anything he chooses to do, for he is a sovereign and powerful God. And he will even use people like the Babylonians to judge his own people. And that's where Habakkuk is straining to understand. That's where Habakkuk's theological system is being strained to the breaking point. Well, in verses 12 and 13, Habakkuk takes refuge in God's character. Habakkuk takes refuge in God's character, and that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Now, a few things to understand here. What Habakkuk is dealing with here is he's going right to God's character. I like the way one writer put it. As in many of the Psalms, the hard issues of God's goodness are set in a context not of philosophical speculation or cynical debate, but of reverent worship and communion. In other words, it is worship in our lives that will find the answers for our lives. It is worship in our lives that will find the answers for our lives. Another writer said, whenever we find ourselves waiting for God to act or answer us, worshiping Him becomes all the more vital. Whenever we find ourselves questioning God, whenever we find ourselves waiting for Him to act, whenever we find ourselves waiting for Him to answer us, worshiping becomes all the more vital. That's the time when we need to remember His power. That's the time when we need to remember His sovereignty. That's the time when we need to remember His love. That's the time when we need to remember He is faithful to keep His word and faithful to His promises. That's the time we need to remember that He is the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe, who is gracious and loving and just. So Habakkuk begins with God's character. God's character is a rock in the midst of the shifting sand of circumstances. God's character is a rock in the midst of the shifting sands of circumstances. Whatever circumstances you're facing in your life, whatever circumstances we face in the world, God's character is a rock. It's a place to stand. A place to stand. And we'll see more about what that means as we get into this description of God, the rock, in verse 12. Well, Habakkuk begins in verse 12 in his second complaint with the words, O Lord. Now, do you notice that in most of your Bibles, the word Lord is spelled L-O-R-D with all capital letters? Do you have that in your Bible? You see what I'm talking about? Do you know why that is? Some of you know why that is, right? What's the reason? What word, whenever you see in your Old Testament the word Lord, the translated word Lord, L-O-R-D, with all capital letters, what Hebrew word is that translating? Jehovah or Yahweh? Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah. More recently, we say Yahweh. It really is the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. It's the name of God in Hebrew. The name of God in Hebrew. But it's a special name for God in Hebrew. In fact, it's such a special name that the Hebrews never pronounced it. To this day, they don't know how to pronounce YHWH. We say Yahweh or Jehovah, but they don't know how it's pronounced. They never said it. It was too holy a name to speak out loud. And so today, they don't know how is it supposed to be. You see, when the Bible was originally written, the Old Testament in Hebrew, Hebrew is a consonantal language. It did not have vowels. Wouldn't that be fun? A language with no vowels, kids. How would you like that? Just consonants. That's all it was there. The vowels came from the vocalization of the word. Now, later, the Masoretes, who were... I'm getting off the mark here a little bit, but just to give you a little history, the Masoretes, who were responsible for copying the Word of God, they added to Hebrew what's called vowel points. They're little dots and dashes which tell you what vowels are supposed to be between, or in their view, are supposed to be between the consonants. But with YHWH, we don't know. So we don't know how the name of God was pronounced. But the point is, whenever you see that, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is a translation of the word for God, Yahweh. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. Yahweh was the name of God that spoke of His covenant relationship with Israel. It was the covenant name of God. It was the special name of God to Israel. It showed that He was in covenant with them. It showed that He was in relationship with them. Therefore, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you think relationship. Habakkuk is not speaking to a God he does not know. He's not speaking to a God who is far away. He is speaking to a God who is very near. He is speaking to a God with whom he has a relationship. Because that's the covenantal relationship name of God for Israel, is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, just to finish that thought, whenever you see the word Lord, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, which is also translated Lord, but it's sometimes it means Lord as in God. Sometimes it just means Sir. Sometimes it's just that kind of respectful term. Whenever it's translated in the Old Testament, it's capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. But it's important because as you're reading through the New Testament, as you read through the Psalms, as you read through the books of history, as you read through the books of prophecy, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you have to think relationship, special name for God, special name for God with His relationship with Israel. That's how Habakkuk is approaching God. One last thing on that. Whenever the two words are together, Yahweh Adonai, whenever the two words are together in the Hebrew text, they're translated, at least in the NIV, other translations, what you need to do is look at the preface to see how they're translated in other translations. In the NIV, it's translated by Sovereign Lord. Adonai is translated by the word sovereign, Yahweh by Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you see sovereign Lord in the text, it's Adonai and Yahweh together. Okay? The point is this. Yahweh was a special covenantal name for God. It's the name God gave to Moses when he went to the people of Israel. It's the name that speaks of the covenant that God has with Israel, the promises that God has for Israel that will not be broken. All right? O Lord, O Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. The reference there to are you not from everlasting, it sounds like a question, like maybe Habakkuk is saying, I'm not sure, but I think you're from everlasting. That's not so. In the Hebrew text, in the grammar of the Hebrew text, this construction, this grammar requires a positive response. So he is not saying, I think you're from everlasting. Are you not from everlasting? As if it's a question. It's really, in Hebrew, a question that requires a positive response. Are you not from everlasting? I know you are. That's the point. That's what it means. Are you not from everlasting? I know you are. You're the eternal God. You're the everlasting God. You see, Habakkuk's hope is in the God who is eternal. It's not in himself. It's not in himself. You see, the Babylonians, their hope was in themselves. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11, where we read these words. Then they sweep past the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their what? Their God. Whose own strength is their God. You see, Habakkuk's hope is in the eternal God. It's not in himself. The Babylonians trusted in themselves. The Babylonians trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own works. They trusted in their own strength. We're going to read in chapter 2 in verse 16 and verse 17 that they sacrificed to their net and burned incense to their dragnet. In other words, their hope was in their power. Their hope was in their military might. And they sacrificed to those implements that symbolized their military might. That's where their hope was. They were trusting in themselves. But you see, Habakkuk's trust isn't in himself. His trust is in the eternal Holy God. And he says in verse 12, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Once again, he says, my God, my Holy One. What's he referring to there? He's in relationship with God. He has a relationship with God. It's my God, my Holy One. And then he makes this statement, we will not die. We will not die. Now, what's that supposed to mean? In this context, what he's saying is that though God would use the Babylonians to punish his people, they would not perish. They would not be extinguished. Habakkuk understood. God made certain promises. This eternal God, this everlasting God, this God who is bound by relationship, bound by covenant to the Israelites, this God made certain promises to them. And those promises had not yet been fulfilled. God has to fulfill his promises, otherwise he's what? What is he? A liar. A liar. If God makes promises and doesn't fulfill them, he has to be a liar. And so Habakkuk goes to God, my Holy One, the God he's in relationship, Yahweh, who he's in relationship with, and he says, we will not die. Why is that? Because God has made promises to Israel that have to be fulfilled. Israel will not perish. Israel will not be extinguished. And that's still true today. Israel will not perish. Israel will not be extinguished. It's in the midst of a world, the world there in the Middle East that hates it. One of the leaders of one of the lands over there just recently said he can't wait to see Israel extinguished. Well, guess what? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You know, realize what an amazing country Israel is? Do you realize how amazing it is that Israel's even in existence today? You know why it's in existence today? Because God made promises to them that will be fulfilled and have never yet been fulfilled. And so Habakkuk knows that God's word is true. God's word stands. Israel will not perish. Israel will not be extinguished. It can't happen. Otherwise, God's word has failed, and Habakkuk knows God's word can't fail. God's promises can't fail. See, God made some covenants with Israel. He made the Abrahamic covenant with Israel, having to do with the seed and the people. He made the Palestinian covenant with Israel that has to do with land promises to Israel. He made the Davidic covenant with Israel that has to do with a king out of the line of David on the throne of David forever, has not yet been fulfilled. Not in its totality. Even at the zenith of Israel's power, even at the zenith of Israel in history as a nation, it never had or conquered or inhabited all the land that God promised it. Do you understand? Do you realize that from the Old Testament, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land promise from God to Israel, do you realize that God promised Israel that they would inhabit the land that goes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to where? Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Where are they today? Where? Iraq. Iraq. God promised Israel all of that land. Even at the zenith of its power, it never conquered all that land. So guess what? Either God lied or it's still going to happen. That's why Habakkuk can say, we will not die. We're not going to be extinguished. We're not going to perish. God has made promises. God has made promises to Israel. By the way, those covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, the Davidic covenant, a covenant with God that somebody from the line of David would sit on the throne of David forever, has not yet happened. It will happen, and think about it, and we spend so much time with our thoughts and our actions having to do with this world that we don't think much about the world to come. But you know, there's coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to return, and He will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and rule the world from that point, and righteousness will prevail. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that time. The Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant are all unconditional covenants. What does that mean? It means that it's God's promise to Israel, and it does not depend on Israel's obedience. It does not depend on anything Israel does, because they are unconditional covenants. God has bound Himself to fulfill those covenants. They are unconditional. No conditions have to be met by Israel for the covenant to be fulfilled. And they haven't yet been fulfilled in totality. It awaits a future time. That's why Habakkuk can say, by the way, there was a major conditional covenant. You know which one that was? There were several, but there was one major one. Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. If Israel was obedient to the law, then certain blessings would come. If Israel was disobedient to the law, certain cursings would come. And you can read about that in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy talks about the blessings and cursings of the law. That was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned on Israel's obedience. The other covenants, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, the new covenant, are not conditioned on obedience. They are unconditional covenants. That's how Habakkuk can say, we will not perish. We will not be extinguished. He knows, number one, that God is eternal and immutable, and He will fulfill His covenant with Israel. They, as a nation, ultimately must be preserved by God. Secondly, He knows that they will not perish and will not be extinguished because God is holy, and so that He must punish evil in His own people and in others. You see, this is the tragic thing. God has to use the Babylonians to punish His own people. But that doesn't mean that the Babylonians won't be punished, and that's what the rest of chapter 2 is going to talk about when we get to the woes of chapter 2, that God, after using the nation of Babylon to punish His own people, to chastise His own people, to discipline His own people, He will discipline Babylon. See, the thing that we, I think, miss sometimes is that God doesn't coddle sin in His people. God doesn't coddle sin in His people. A lot of times we have a real good sin radar. You know what I mean? We can hone in on the sins of the world around us. We can hone in on their sins, and we go around and we chirp like birds flying from place to place. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, and we've named their sin and we talk about their sin. You know what? Why does that surprise us that the world sins? Should we be surprised about that? What are they? They are sinners. They're sinners. By the way, we are too. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. And you know what? I personally believe that the sin of the people of God is much greater than the sin of the world. Because you and I are the redeemed. You and I are the ones for whom Christ shed His blood on Calvary's tree. The ones who have responded to that shedding of blood by faith. The ones who have responded to Him. And I think our sin is greater than the sin of the world around us. I think if we spent a lot less time on the sin of the world around us and a lot more time on our own sin, that we would be a lot better off. And the world would be a lot better off. Habakkuk knew that they would not perish or be extinguished because God's eternal and immutable. He'll fulfill His covenant. God's holy, and He must punish evil in His own people and in others. Well, verse 12, O Lord, You have appointed them to execute judgment. The words execute judgment means to punish or to discipline. To God's stability. It refers to God's strength. It refers to His reliability. You see, when all of the world is unstable, when we feel like we lack strength, when all of the world is unreliable to us, we have a rock who is stable, who is strong, who is reliable. Habakkuk says, You have ordained them to punish. You have ordained them to discipline. You see, Israel had rejected God's authority over them through the law. That's what we read in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Israel had rejected God's authority over them through the law. So you know what God did? He got, humanly speaking, a bigger hammer. And He would now exercise His authority over them by and through the Babylonians. You see, if they would not discipline themselves to the law, and if they would spurn God's authority by not following the law, God says, fine. Humanly speaking, I'm going to bring a much fiercer authority over you. And that's still true today. When you and I spurn God's word, when you and I want to live outside God's word, when you and I want to live out of the flesh instead of out of the spirit, we are placing ourselves in a place that we don't want to be. They rejected God's authority over them through the law. God would now exercise His authority over them by the Babylonians. Let me ask you, which is worse? I think we know the answer to that. Well, before we leave this passage today, one last thing. Habakkuk says, My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Of course, that was in its context a promise to Israel, a recognition that God would not let them perish, would not let them be extinguished. But you know, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we also have a promise that we will not die. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will not die. Now, what do I mean by that? There are three kinds of deaths, and we're going to finish with this morning. There are three kinds of deaths in the Scripture. Death in the Scripture simply means separation. The word death means separation. There is physical death. Now, I want you to think with me here. What would the separation in physical death be? Separation of the soul or spirit from the body. The separation of the immaterial, the soul or spirit, from the material, the body. That is physical death. That's what physical death is. There is also in the Scripture a second kind of death, and that is spiritual death. Spiritual death. That is separation of the person from God. Separation of the person from God. That's spiritual death. That came into the world with the fall. That came into the world when we, in Adam and Eve, turned our backs on God. And chose self-will, our own way. spiritual death. And every person born into this world, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born with a sin nature and is born spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead before you came to know Christ as Savior. I was spiritually dead before I came to know Christ as Savior, separated from God. Now the good news is God's done something about that separation. The good news that God has sent His Son, the perfect one, the holy one, the one without sin, to die on Calvary's cross for your sin and for my sin to pay the penalty that belonged to us. And we need only put our faith in that work, put our faith in what God has done. That's all is required for salvation, is to transfer trust from ourselves to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. We receive the divine nature. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and we are no longer spiritually dead. We are no longer spiritually dead. That happens by an act of faith. It doesn't happen by anything we can do. It doesn't happen by anything we can contribute to. You see, we cannot gain God's favor on our own. That's why He had to send His Son. You talk to people, you talk to non-believers, and you talk to them about putting their faith in Christ, or you talk to them, do you know if you die tonight, you would go immediately into God's presence, or you would go to heaven? And most of them will say, well, I hope so. After all, I've done some bad things in my life. We'll all agree we've done some bad things, right? But then they say, but I think I did enough good things that'll overcome the bad things. God will have to lead me in to heaven. You see, because they believe God grades on a curve. You know, like a professor in university. God grades on a curve. There's a sliding scale. Well, then, I just have a simple question for that person. How many good things, I told a little white lie yesterday, how many good things must I do to overcome that? Well, I don't know. What if you told a whopper of a lie yesterday? How many does it take to take care of that? Well, I don't know. Then how would a person be so foolish as to trust in that and put their eternity based on a scale they have no idea what it is or may be or if it even exists? You see, it's objective. They just assume they must have done enough good things to overcome the bad things. God will probably let them in heaven. That's not the way it works. It's not by our works. It's not by what we do. And it's not by what we contribute to what God has done. You know, a good part of the world today, Christian and non-Christian alike, those who call themselves Christian, are depending on themselves to make themselves right before God. It's a system of works, or a system of synergy, where you add God's grace and then you add human works to it. Those cannot avail. The only thing that can avail for sin is nothing but faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're lost. And I don't say that with any kind of joy. I don't say that with any kind of sense other than sadness. Sadness because Jesus did something about your sin. Jesus did something about my sin. Jesus opened the door by dying on Calvary's cross. And God says today, just believe in what He's done. You can't add anything to it. Baptism can't add to it. Confirmation can't add to it. The Lord's Supper can't add to it. Religious attendance can't add to it. Nothing can add to it. My good works can't add to it. I can only believe in His Son. Please, if you've never done that, do that before this day is out. Pass from death to life. The third kind of death in the Scripture is eternal death. Eternal death. That is separation from God for eternity. That occurs when a person who is spiritually dead dies physically. They are in eternity now separated from God. There is no second chance. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die and after this to face judgment. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. That's a pernicious lie. There is no such place. People must make their decision in this life. After this life, there's no changing the decision they've made. Spiritual death becomes eternal death, and they are eternally separated from God with no way to reverse that. Just as Habakkuk said, we will not die knowing that God would never let Israel perish or be extinguished. God says in the New Testament to us, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will not die. We will be with Him for all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer.